In 2001, the Washington Post reported on a new church that was launching in Maryland called St. Andrew's Episcopal Church. And according to the article, the leadership of this new church used market research and focus groups to design worship services that deliberately de-emphasized Jesus. The founders of the church said this. One of the founders said this. "The sad fact is that the name of Jesus Christ has become for many people exclusionary." Now let's just stop there, because for a leader of an Episcopal church to think this way is shocking. But Jesus Christ hasn't become exclusionary. Jesus has always been the exclusive means to the Father. This isn't something that these guys finally stumbled upon, this fact that, oh my word, Jesus makes exclusive truth claims. Well, of course he did. He always has done that. And by the way, it's not a sad fact, right? It's a glorious doctrine. So, it's just unbelievable. But back to the article, it said this. "Using Hindu and Zen, intermingled with a few verses from the Bible and recorded music by Willie Nelson, the leader of this group is quoted as saying, 'We're enabling people to discover God themselves, maybe through Jesus, maybe through Buddha, maybe through any number of ways.'" An evangelical pastor named Brian Bill, who was commenting on this article, said this. "Many of us are appalled by this defamation of Christianity, and we should be. But before we come down too hard on them, I want to address a very dangerous and deadly disease running rampant in the evangelical church today. Instead of calling people to faith, repentance, and submission to the supremacy of Christ, many Christians tell people that Jesus will give them a happy marriage, a stress-free life. And while Jesus will certainly change our lives, our marriages, and our stress levels, when we bow before His preeminence, we must move away from 'what Jesus can do for me' to 'am I living in light of His lordship?' We don't simply add Jesus to our lives. We adore Him with our lives through our obedience." The issue of the supremacy of Christ isn't something new. Paul had to deal with it back in his day, and we're going to see that today in Colossians, if you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 1. Or it's also in your handbook, the text is printed there. Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae. He didn't plant the Colossian church personally, but he did consider this to be one of his own congregations. He had a friend there named Philemon, and he hoped to be able to come and visit this church after being released from prison. He wanted that church and our church to focus on the supremacy of Christ, and he wrote this section. Colossae was located in modern-day Turkey, and in some ways it's fairly similar to our community because it too was called a triangle. It was a triangle of three cities: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And it was an area that was agriculturally abundant and had a very robust and thriving import and export market because it was on a major trade route. What concerned Paul was that heresy was being imported into this church, along with, you know, all the goods and services that were being imported into their community. And while Paul was sitting in prison, he learned about some heresies that were creeping into the church in Colossae. And the remedy for the heresy was to point that church to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ. And that's what mattered most. And so he was driving them to Christ. We must never lose sight of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what it was that he accomplished for us. using Hindu, Zen, a few Bible verses, and Willie Nelson music might make people feel better about coming to your church. But what you end up with is a church full of spiritually dead people, and so you've accomplished nothing. You've missed everything. And in our section today, Paul presents us with three principal ways in which Jesus Christ is preeminent in our reconciliation. And I know that this is a rehearsal of theology that you already know, but it is an important reminder. Principle number one, Christ is preeminent in his reconciling all things. Your handbook, if you've read it or when you read it, will tell you that we don't know the exact heresies that Paul was told about. But when you start to read through all of Colossians, you can sort of get an idea of the kinds of things Paul was trying to deal with. And one of the heresies that was common in the second century but had its roots in the first century was a heresy called Gnosticism. You've probably heard of Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that humans were divine souls who were trapped in physical bodies. And so what you did with the body was irrelevant. They believed that the creation of the world was accomplished by an imperfect spirit, not by the perfect God. It was an imperfect spirit who created the world. That imperfect spirit was the God of Abraham, and that's why the physical world is imperfect. It was created imperfect. They thought that there was a real God, but he was, you know, distant and apart from our world. In order to get free from the material world, the person had to get knowledge, or they called it gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is how the name of this heresy came to be. It was a secret knowledge that was given to special people. Jesus was not God, but he was an emissary sent to bring humans this knowledge. And so this heresy is starting to take root in this part of the world. And remembering all those details is not critical, but it explains why Paul presented Jesus the way he did, because he begins with Jesus as the creator. In Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So Paul began his assault on heresy by going back to creation. And he affirmed Jesus Christ as the creator of everything. And one of the reasons why this is important is because humans have a tendency to want to make a sharp distinction between what is physical and what is spiritual. We want to think that there's the religious side of my life, and then there's the rest, all the normal everyday stuff of life. Humanists want to deny that there's any spiritual connection at all in our world. There's nothing spiritual about it. New Age and other worldviews want to see everything as spiritual and downplay the physical. The Gnostics believe that only the spiritual was good and everything that was physical, all of creation, was evil. And so they denied that Jesus was even human. Certainly, God's emissary would not wrap himself in evil, like the human body. And so he may have appeared to, you know, to look like a human, but he really wasn't a human. And so Paul is striking a blow at all of these heresies about Jesus Christ. He makes it clear in verse 22, Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. He was a fully human. In chapter 2, Paul would go on to write that, for in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Apostle John attacked this even more fully in the opening verses of his gospel in John chapter 1. Jesus is God in human form, and he is the creator of everything that exists. Later on, when you have some time, go back to the handbook and read the section related to Jesus being both the creator and the firstborn. We're not going to take time to deal with firstborn today. That word sounds incompatible, right? Firstborn, it can be confusing. Firstborn in the context doesn't mean the first one to be born. All right, but do spend a little bit of time reading that. It is important to know. The Gnostics weren't entirely off, because you and I do know that our world is under a curse of sin, right? And it has affected everything. It's given us diseases. It brought about death. All of the natural disasters that we see. Everything about our world has been affected with the fall. So there is a problem with our creation, but the problem is not that our world was created as hopelessly evil. That's not the problem. It fell into a curse when mankind brought sin into the world. And one of the things that Paul is trying to clarify is that God is working a plan to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And that all things really means all things. The entire physical universe. God's plan is to reconcile all of creation, not just humans, but the entire created order will be reconciled and redeemed and brought back to how God intended it to be. All things were created by Christ, all things matter to Christ, and all things will be reconciled to God through Christ. So, any attempt in your mind or in your practice and the way you live your life to try to distinguish between your spiritual life and the rest of your life is a heresy, right? Because Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. He's supreme over your soul. Of course, that's certainly in his care, but he's supreme over your wealth. He's supreme over your possessions. He's supreme over your health and your body. He's supreme over everything. There's no non-religious part of life. There's no part of your life over which Jesus Christ is not the Lord. Or at least, that's how it's supposed to be. And so, Paul attacks that heresy by reminding us that Christ is preeminent in his reconciling of all things. Principle number two, Christ is preeminent in his reconciling us to God. So as Paul continues, he begins to kind of narrow the focus. Jesus Christ is both human and divine. He's the creator of the world. He's at work reconciling all of creation to God. And now more specifically, he's reconciling us into a relationship with God. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul presents the gospel by starting with our sin. Because the light of the cross shines brightest when it's presented in front of the backdrop of sin. We don't really see the brilliance of Christ reconciling us through his death unless we first remember our desperate need for reconciliation. And so that's where Paul drives them first. He kindly but clearly reminded the church of who they were before Christ and now what they are in Christ. And he used these really powerful adjectives to drive this home. If you're the kind of guy who writes in his Bible, I don't go crazy with writing in my Bible, but I do highlight and underline. These adjectives are really powerful because what we were before Christ, Paul uses words like alienated from God, hostile against God. And then he goes on to point out that the way we expressed our alienation and our hostility was through our evil deeds. Unlike what the Gnostics taught, it wasn't just the creation that needed reconciliation. It wasn't just the physical world that was evil. And even more sobering, in a passage like this, it wasn't just the heretics who infiltrated the church that needed to be reconciled. We all needed to be reconciled to God. The Colossians, the North Carolinians, and even the very best of humanity needs reconciliation. And then Paul describes that state of reconciliation as well. He's now reconciled us in his body. And so you might want to underline these kinds of words or adjectives. He will present us as holy and blameless and above reproach. That's what he's done. That's the condition that he's moved us into and how he will present us to the Father. How did Christ become preeminent in this reconciliation? Well, he was the one who laid down his life for us, made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And then, of course, you come to verse 23, which is essentially a command to remain loyal and obedient to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in your life. As Christians, we are called to think, look, and act differently from the world. We are called to be holy. Jesus once told us, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And those are haunting words, right? Because we certainly don't want to be counted among those who are found to not be faithful to God. And what we need is to be deeply rooted. As Paul put it here in verse 23, we can't shift from the hope of the gospel. We can never shift from that hope if we want to be faithful and if we want to bear fruit. But that's the good news of the gospel. Because of the cross, we can escape the consequences of our sin, right? We know that to be true. And while we don't experience punishment, we do constantly need direction, discipline, discipleship. We constantly need that in our life so that we will continue to remain faithful. There's a section, a paragraph in your handbook, one of these essential Christian doctrines, Christ as reconciliation. Take a look at that. Ever since the fall of the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, God and human beings have been estranged. Sin resulted not only in an estranged relationship with God, but also an enmity between God and humanity. Sin is an infinite offense against an infinite God. And by the way, I didn't intend to talk about that, but that is a critical phrase because that explains why hell is eternal and why heaven is eternal. Right? A lot of people want to balk at that. How could I be punished eternally for sins that I commit here on earth? Sin against an infinite God is an infinite offense. Thankfully, it goes on, God loves his enemies and has sent Christ to be the reconciler between us and God. Through Christ's death, God provides the means whereby that broken relationship is restored and renewed. Christ is preeminent in reconciling all things to God. Christ is preeminent in his reconciling us to God. And then number three, Christ is preeminent in his reconciling us to one another. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches of assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice what the handbook goes on to say. Here's Paul's point in this passage. The same Christ who reconciled us to the Father also reconciles us outwardly to one another. The cross goes vertically, but it also extends horizontally. Our reconciliation with God is firmly attached to our reconciliation with others. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Paul's describing the fact of how much he cares deeply for this church. He talks about how he's worked hard for them, he's labored for them, both in his ministry and in his prayers for them. Even though he's never seen them face to face, he's working for them, laboring, and he challenged them as a body of brothers and sisters and as a community of like-minded churches in this region to be joined, or he says, knit together. It was as if they were supposed to weave themselves together in this bond of brotherly love. But guys, I can't stress enough how important it is that we remember how in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul connects Christian unity with full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. What modern churches sometimes miss is that Christ is preeminent in reconciling us to each other, and he does that by uniting us in truth. It's truth that unites us, not experience, not style. We don't unite over personalities. The only thing that could take a room like this and unite us in brotherly love is the preeminence of Christ. And so I think, you know, sometimes churches, they get the part that they're supposed to, you know, live together in unity and have solid relationships, but they forget the fact that Paul connects that to what they know, he connects it to truth. And so if what Paul says is accurate, if that's really the case, every time we are estranged from someone, every time we are arguing or bickering with someone, every time we, through our actions or in our minds, have prejudice towards someone, that's always the result of believing an error. At some level, we've come to believe something that's not true, either about ourselves or about them, or they about us. Truth leads to reconciliation and unity. And that's part of what concerns me about modern churches, because when a church unites around experience or style, that's not true unity. When a church unites around truth, Christ is at work there, reconciling people to each other. Churches don't need to look the same. We don't all have the same struggles. We don't all have the same resources. We don't all have the same sins. But one thing that all true churches do share is the same head, the same leader, which is Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. John understood this as well as Paul did. He wrote in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, that's easier said than done, right? Because we all know people who frustrate us, who challenge us, who oppose us. We have family members, bosses, coworkers, employees, students, neighbors. Some of us even have outright enemies who are perhaps set on seeing you fail. That may be true for you. I hope it's not, but it could be. And the church is not so different, right? We struggle with relationships with each other. But notice what the handbook says. "Even though Christ has reconciled us to one another, there is still work for us to do, and that work is not easy. It's hard to love others, and it's hard for others to love us." Now, I don't like that sentence so much, but I like the first sentence. "But it's worth the effort. The more Christ's church is joined together as one in love, the more we will know Christ, our greatest treasure, and be able to live for Him, giving Him the glory He is due." Charles Spurgeon said this, "If the Lord Jesus Christ can put up with you, you ought to be able to put up with anybody." Isn't that good? Jared Wilson is going to be joining us for our conference in a couple of weeks at the Shepherd's 360 conference. He said this, "The gospel presupposes and prescribes reconciliation. It announces salvation for individuals and a community of salvation. We need each other. The Christian life must be walked within the encouragement, edification, and accountability of Christian community. We treat the church the way we hope Jesus never treats us." Now, he's shifted gears, and this is how we actually do it sometimes. "We treat the church the way we hope Jesus never treats us, keeping us at arm's length because we're weird or messy or socially awkward. But if the holy God of the universe affectionately welcomes all of us to himself, who do we think we are to refuse to do so ourselves? The gospel is all about reconciliation. Through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. He is reconciling us to the Father, and he's reconciling our relationships with each other. Christ is doing all of this. He's preeminent in all of this. And so I think the question that Paul really wants us to wrestle with in a section like this is, which Christ do you serve? Right? Is he some watered-down version of the real thing that can be mixed up with Hindu, Zen, and Willie Nelson music? Or is he the Christ of Scripture? Do we truly recognize him as God? Do we acknowledge him as the creator and sustainer and the end of all there is? Do we recognize him as the one who's sufficient for all our needs? That's the true Jesus. That's the Jesus that saves. That's the Jesus that reconciles. And I hope that this time with Paul reminds us of how important these truths are, because it's easy to let it slip our minds. We can affirm all of these things, but the challenge is not just to affirm and learn these truths, right? The challenge is to actually believe them and build our lives around the fact that Christ is preeminent and supreme in our lives. Following, serving Jesus Christ properly not only keeps us from compromising our faith and falling into error, but it leads us into the life that we've always been longing for.